All right, good morning. I've spoken to a number of you in the past about our earliest childhood memories. And I have two that really stick out to me that I'm going to share with you this morning. The first one, super early. I can't have been more than a year old, maybe. And I remember I'm lying on my back and I'm looking up at the sky. And I'm in a boat, and I'm not sailing, I'm coasting down a river with deep canyon walls on either side. And I look up, and I see my mother's chin, and I look past her, and I see a giant pirate on top of the canyon, just staring down at me, grimacing in anger with a saber drawn in his hand. Any guesses where this first memory might have come from?
A ride.
A ride, absolutely. So I was born in California, and when I was about 1 year old, we, I suppose, visited, Disneyland. And that's my first memory, was this pirate staring at me from above a canyon wall. If it gives you any insight into my worldview. The second memory is a sweet one to me, and it's a few years later. And my family has moved to the Middle East. We're living in a house in the foothills of Jerusalem. And I can't have been more than four or five, little Naomi's age. And my dad and I had this tradition where we would walk down this hill through a path, through the woods, to a little synagogue, a little Jewish place of worship down at the bottom of the foothill. And we would go there when it was still light out, but it was for an evening service. And we would attend the synagogue service together, and we'd be wearing the kippots out of respect for the members there. And then we'd walk back together. And it would usually be dark, and we'd be walking back along this dark trail back up a hill, and I would be afraid of everything that went bump in the dark. And so I remember my dad would pick me up and carry me on his shoulders, and we'd walk back together to our home in the dark, talking about the things that we had seen. Sweet memories. But what stuck out to me the most about the synagogue experience, again, as a four-year-old, four or five, was this little line of Hebrew that I learned. It became second nature to me. I didn't speak Hebrew at the time, but I learned this phrase, and it was, Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam. In short, Baruch Ata Adonai. Blessed are you, O Lord. That was the line. And in hindsight, I was like, why is that stuck in my head? Why do I remember all these men in the synagogue and they're standing there and they have their heads covered and they're rocking in prayer and they have their prayer shawls? And they would say that over and over again. Blessed are you, O Lord. Baruch Ata Adonai. And what I didn't realize at the time, but know now, is that these men in the synagogue, these devout and observant Jews, were praying something called the Amidah, which in English literally means the standing prayer. And that is a prayer that has been performed or recited as a form of liturgy in Jewish homes, in synagogues, for generations. It's a very deep-running tradition. In fact, it spans all the way back to the 5th century BC, when Ezra the scribe, the Ezra we're familiar with from our own scriptures, and this group of leaders called the Great Assembly, they get together and they create a liturgy. They create a formal foundation of prayers that the Jewish people, and this was during the Great Reformation for the Jews, and they were to pray these at all times. And by all times, I mean quite literally. So it was meant to be recited three times a day, the Amidah. Now, the Amidah is also called the Shmona Asre, or the 18. And it's called that because it's 18 prayers. And these prayers are combined with doxology. So doxology, in its simplest way to describe it, is words or a word of glory, honor, and praise. In this context, to God. So the Amidah is split up into 18 prayers. Each one of the prayers has a doxology included in it, a word of glory or praise to God. And then those 18 prayers are split up into three different sections: praise, petitions, requests unto the Lord, and thanksgiving. And so, if they were to recite the Amidah, which again, I heard this every time I was in a synagogue, then they would be reciting essentially 18 prayers, three times a day, and each prayer included a doxology. Now, those numbers will mean something in just a minute. So I wanted to show us some examples of these prayers and doxology. So I thought we'd just look at the first part, part one of the Amidah, which is the prayers of praise. Now, given that this is a word of praise and glory and honor to the Lord, let's stand together and read it together. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, and God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the great, mighty, and revered God, the Most High God, who bestows loving kindnesses, the Creator of all, who recalls the good deeds of the fathers, and who brings a Redeemer to their children's children for His name's sake in love. O King, Helper, Savior, and Shield, blessed are you, O Lord, the Shield of Abraham. Baruch Ata Adonai. Let's read another one. We're all standing. You, O Lord, are mighty forever. You are the reviver of the dead. You are greatly able to save. You sustain the living in love. You revive the dead with great mercies. You support the falling, heal the sick, set free the prisoners, and sustain life for those who sleep in the dust. Who is like you, O Master of mighty deeds? Who compares to you? A king who puts to death and restores to life and brings forth salvation. You are faithful to revive the dead. Blessed are you, O Lord, who revives the dead. Let's do one more, short one. You are holy, and your name is holy, and your holy ones praise you every day. Blessed are you, Adonai, the God who is holy. All right, you can take a seat. Congratulations. That is probably the first time in Wayndale, Fort Wayne history that the Amidah has been recited in a church. So kind of cool. Since the times of Ezra the scribe, anyway. All right, so part two of the Amidah continues with petitions. Petitioning for knowledge, for things like forgiveness, preservation, and justice. And each one ends in its own doxology. So you can see it on the screen behind me. Say you are praying for knowledge. Then you say at the end of it, blessed are you, God, who favors us with knowledge. Or for forgiveness, blessed are you, God, the gracious one who abundantly forgives. Blessed are you, God, if you're praying for the preservation of the righteous. Blessed are you, the stronghold and assurance of the righteous. Then finally, there's a part three, and that's where those who are reciting these prayers, they go into words of thanksgiving. They thank God for everything. And those usually end with something like, blessed are you, God, the good one is your name, and to you it is right to give thanks. So are we seeing the repetition in the doxology? Blessed are you, O Lord. Blessed are you, Adonai. Blessed are you, over and over again. And so at least since the 5th century BC, although we do see examples of this earlier than that, doxology has been at the heart of Jewish prayer. It's been at the heart of the synagogue experience. And like I mentioned earlier, these particular prayers were supposed to be recited three times a day: the morning when you rise, the afternoon prayer, the middle of the day, and then the evening prayer, which is the one that my father and I were often there for. Three times a day, 18 doxologies, that's 54 times a day an observant Jew would have had the words, blessed are you, O Lord, coming out of their lips. 54 times a day. This was true in the 5th century BC. This was true in the 1st century AD. And it's true still today. A tradition of praise throughout all the generations. If anybody does tradition well, it's the Jews, the Jewish people. Now, I say all this to bring it home into our series because Peter was a part of that Jewish tradition all his life. All right, we know from his name, the original name given to him in the Hebrew, Shimon ben Yonah, that he was born into a traditional Jewish family. The fact that he was born in Galilee tells us something because the Galilee was known for its Torah observance. He grew up in, or he lived in Bethsaida and Capernaum, also two places that were built around a very central synagogue and were known for their devotion to the study and learning of Torah. He was also, we see in the gospel accounts, he was often visiting synagogues alongside Jesus and the other disciples. What were they doing in the synagogues? Well, they were probably reciting the Amidah, the 18 blessings. Jesus would have, Peter would have, the other disciples would have. We also have clues that Peter was a devout Jew in simply the way he presents himself in the rest of the writings of the New Testament. All of his speeches, his letters. He's clearly very familiar with Old Testament covenantal language, with Old Testament scripture. He's able to recite it boldly and with confidence. So Peter, the point of all this is Peter knew the Amidah like the back of his hand, that same prayer that I learned as a 4-year-old, or at least part of it, simply out of repetition, Peter knew like the back of his hand. He probably had the whole thing, all 18, memorized. That kind of doxology, blessed are you, O Lord, was second nature to him. So with that in mind, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter 1. Chapter 3, and we're going to see a doxology from Peter. Verse 3. Yeah. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Now, up until this point, if you were able to hear last week's sermon, you'll remember that Peter had just reminded his readers of their shared identity as elect exiles. And he's tied it all into the mysterious and triune work of God. And then he just kind of abruptly, he bursts forth into praise, into doxology. What does he say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple. Now, it keeps going, but I want to stop there. And by way of side note, we see similar doxologies from the Apostle Paul. And by similar, I mean almost exactly, in fact, exactly the same wording. All right, so there's Peter on a screen behind me, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then from Paul in Ephesians 1:3, says essentially the same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. 2 Corinthians 1:3, same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at Peter's, look at Paul's. Do those seem similar to you? Just making sure we're all on the same page. Okay. Well, we talked last week about some of the arguments that we hear against Peter being the author of 1 Peter. And last week, it was about his fluency in Greek and his ability to write well. This week, I thought I'd just mention, since we are on this, that the similarity, if not word-for-word sameness, of Peter and Paul's doxologies, along with a number of their teachings, the way they present their teachings, has been put together to form the argument that maybe Peter didn't write this, but maybe a student of Paul, somebody who's fluent in Greek, might have written it instead, because this really seems like Paul's language. And they'll point to disagreements that we have recorded in Scripture of Peter and Paul, and they'll say, look, these guys disagreed, they had spats, you know, Peter kind of dissed Paul's preaching style or writing style. It's like, why? There's too much here from Peter that looks like Paul. It doesn't make sense. And so that's part of the argument for why Peter didn't write it. So I just want to address that quickly in two quick ways. Number one, just because of one big disagreement that we're aware of, which wasn't over doctrine. It was over some inconsistent conduct on Peter's part. Just because Peter and Paul had a disagreement on that does not mean that they can't have been in agreement with the rest of their teachings, the rest of their doctrine. In fact, if the same Spirit is inspiring both of them to impart the same very important messages to us, then I would hope we would see great commonality between what Peter and Paul have to say. Number two, their doxologies are very similar. Why might that be? I hear it. Well, Paul comes from the exact same Jewish heritage as Peter. Paul was an observant Jew, and he would have grown and been raised and studied and learned under the rabbinical schools, reciting that Amidah most of his life. He would have said those exact same words 54 times a day. That was the way to praise the Lord, to honor the Lord. Whether you're praying, requesting something, whether you're just thankful for something, or whether you're just studying, or spending your day, or living your life, that was how you praise God, was reciting these words, these doxologies. So he was following in the exact same traditional Jewish liturgical structure as Peter. They're both coming from the same background. So of course they're going to give words of honor and praise and glory to God in similar ways, with similar structures. So I just wanted to mention that briefly. It's not an exhaustive defense of this, but it helps sort of put in place the idea that neither of those arguments carry much weight, actually, in discrediting Peter as author. Now, there is, however, one big difference between, if we look at Peter and Paul's doxologies on one side and we look at the OG doxology writer Ezra, what are the differences that we see? Take a look here. Compare it with me. So we have Ezra in the Great Assembly in the 5th century BC. Blessed are you, Adonai, the God who is holy. And again, blessed are you, Adonai, the stronghold and assurance of the righteous. Blessed are you, Lord, the gracious one who abundantly forgives. Now compare those to Peter and Paul's. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, Peter says. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. These are just a few examples. What is the biggest difference that we see? Right. Jesus is the difference between New Testament and Old Testament doxology. So when Ezra was writing his doxologies, when he was writing these praises and turning them into liturgy that he wanted to instill in generations, the framework was different. God's people were still waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for that Savior to come and to cement their claim to their earthly inheritance. They were waiting for that Savior to come to restore God's presence among his people in a real and very tangible way. It's all about waiting. And so under Ezra's leadership and the Great Assembly's leadership, generations of Jews who were all waiting for the same thing committed themselves to reciting and to repeating these prayers. Prayers of praise, prayers of petition, blessings on God, and just waiting for him to provide, to send that Messiah. And so Peter and Paul were very much part of these generations. This was their heritage. And so in Christ, they didn't stop being Jewish. They brought their tradition with them. But here's the big difference. It's clear in their writing, it's clear in their own praise after the coming of Christ, that they now understand their Jewish tradition through a different lens. They weren't waiting for a Messiah anymore. The Savior had come. The long-awaited new reality for God's people had come. And it came in Christ. And that changed everything about how the doxologies they'd been raised in, because it changed how God was to be approached. He had now made a way for himself to be known through Jesus Christ. He was now present among his people through Christ. All glory and all praise and all honor was to be given to him now through Christ. All hope resided, all hope for God's people resided not in a future, some future coming Savior, but in a Savior who has come and who has promised to come again. So when we see Peter and Paul break forth in doxology, which the more you read through the New Testament, the more you're going to see these words of praise just interjected in their texts, I hope we can recognize that as a very real fruit of their Jewish heritage, first of all, but then also appreciate the new and sort of radical revolutionary insight that they're pumping into this Jewish heritage of putting Christ, the Messiah, in his rightful place. All right, let's go back to the text and read after what Peter says after his doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the words born again have history for Peter. You can almost picture him. It's late at night. They're sitting on a rooftop. And we read about this in John chapter 3. They're sitting on a rooftop. Peter's probably sitting behind Jesus somewhere at his feet. And Jesus is having his heart-to-heart with Nicodemus. And here are the words of Jesus. He says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. And so you can just imagine the wheels turning in Peter's mind. He's thinking through that terminology. What does it mean to be born again? And through the later testimony of the New Testament, we find out that Peter learns exactly what it means. And so now he brings it to his readers, and he essentially just echoes the very words of Christ. If you are in Christ, if he is the Lord of your life, you are born again. You have passed. You've passed from your old dead ways, your old dead hope, into a new living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. A living hope. You know, the pagan world understands nothing of this kind of hope. What the pagan world has, the hope that they know, is fragile and it's temporary. It's ultimately empty. It's built on nothing, it rests on nothing. It's a counterfeit that dies as soon as life gets hard or when we die. The Christian hope lives. And it lives because it rests on the solid rock foundation of Jesus Christ, who lives, and who will forever live. Amen? Let's read on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, the word inheritance carries significant weight here for Peter's readers. If his readers were Jewish, then that term inheritance is bringing back all these echoes from the Old Testament. They were raised on the idea of inheritance, but it was inheritance as land. Okay, Canaan, the promised land, was the inheritance promised by God to all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of you who are in Abraham, your inheritance is this land. In Joshua 13 and 14, when people of Israel, the tribes, are having their lands divvied out to them over and over again, the land that they're being given is referred to as their inheritance. And Reuben received this inheritance, and Judah this inheritance, and so on and so forth. A Jew who's reading these letters, when they hear the words inheritance from Peter, it's loaded. Now, remember their location. They're stuck in Asia Minor. If they are Jews, they do not want to be in Asia Minor. They want to be in the Promised Land. And so for them, stuck where they are stuck, the idea of inheritance is probably a deep grieving thing for them. They are removed from their earthly inheritance. They're removed from the land they believe they're rightfully meant to be. Maybe it's lost forever in this life. For Gentile readers, if they were Gentile, equal weight here. Maybe not equal, but similar weight. All right, they, if some of these were Christians, who would have been expelled from Rome. To be expelled from Rome and sent in exile to some place is to lose your home, it's to lose your property. In this day and age, inheritance, wealth, all that was wrapped up in land. And so if you had lost your land, if you've been forced out of your land, you've lost your inheritance. For other Gentiles who maybe hadn't been expelled, but had either colonized in Asia Minor or just living there in general, there's another kind of inheritance they could lose. And we see it happening in our modern day times a lot, in the Muslim world, in the Hindu world, in the Jewish world. You have these young people who hear the gospel or who have visions of Christ and are sought, they're compelled to seek him. And they go out and they find somebody who understands what they're seeing and they are blown away by the message of the gospel and they receive it. For those who aren't killed for that by their families, they will lose their inheritance. No money, no property, no livestock. You're cut off for the sake of Christ. This could have easily been the case for the Gentiles in the first century. Cut off from their pagan families for becoming part of this exclusivistic, cultish-looking group. So everyone he could have been talking to, Jew or Gentile, all of them could have well understood and felt the sting of an earthly inheritance that was lost. A loss of an earthly hope. But Peter has news for them in just these first few verses of the letter. There is a far better inheritance coming for those of you who are in Christ. An inheritance, he says, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's being kept in heaven for you. It's waiting for you. Imperishable means it will never be destroyed. It's untouched by death. You know, it's easy for us, I think, to feel insignificant in this life. We're here today, a little speck in the cosmos, a little blip in the timeline, and we're gone tomorrow. The impact that we have, as important as we might feel right now, the impact that we have for most of us is going to be, at least in earthly terms, pretty small. When we move on, our kids will remember us. They'll know our names, they'll know our history, and they'll think fondly of us. Our grandkids will know our names. They'll know some key facts and concepts about us. Our great-grandkids, they might not even know our names. One more generation from that, we may never be thought of by our own descendants. It's easy to feel insignificant in the grand span of time. Our end is coming, our end. The very consciousness of our existence, people realizing that, hey, Josh Miles existed once, is coming to an end. But, Peter says, in Jesus, our inheritance is a life with no end. As transient as you might feel right now, you are going to outlive the universe. You're going to outlive the galaxies. You're going to outlive the stars. Those things will be dead and gone, and you will go on living in a beautiful place that will never die. There's a poem by Robert Louis Stevenson. He writes called When the Stars Are Gone. I think he puts it quite beautifully. I'll read it to you. The stars shine over the mountains. The stars shine over the sea. The stars look up to the mighty God. The stars look down on me. The stars shall last for a million years in a day, but God and I will live in love when the stars have passed away. Our inheritance is imperishable. That's the first truth that Peter shares. He also then calls it undefiled, unstained by evil. Now, those of you who are in my youth group will have heard this story before. But by now, most of you should have figured out that I grew up in the Middle East. Someday I'll stop talking about it, but it fits right now. And, you know, the Middle East is a place that most of us think of today, and we think of danger and death and violence and scariness. Well, for me, growing up in a refugee camp, and I would fall asleep at night, and if I looked out my window from my bunk bed, I could see tracer bullets flying by as gunfights took place right outside our house. The sound of gunfire was like popcorn in the background. It became a soothing lullaby for me as I fell asleep. All right, that was my life. And we had a subscription to Reader's Digest. And so Reader's Digest, for years, was my window into America. All right, so I came to learn, and again, this will help you understand more about me today as you know me. I decided, based on my window to the U.S., that behind every bush on the hiking trail was a serial killer waiting to kidnap you and kill you. All right. Every white van that pulls up to you next to you on a stoplight is a kidnapper. Okay. You could never go to sleep at night without every door locked, bars on your windows, and an alarm set. Otherwise, you were practically guaranteed to have a home invasion and be killed. Okay. To go camping, those of you who know I'm indoorsy, this is where this comes from. All right, you go camping, you go out in a tent in a sleeping bag, you're just prepackaging yourself for the serial killers and the bears. All right, I was confident in this. Okay, the U.S. was a place stained and defiled by evil. And I was confident of that. Now, take away my Reader's Digest-fueled paranoia, and I think all of us in here can appreciate and understand what stained by evil means. All right, we don't have to look too hard to find it in our world. But Peter says, hey, in your new home, in your coming inheritance, there's not going to be any need for locks or alarms. There's going to be no need for jails, police, armies, bullets. There will be no sin, no impurity, no wickedness. It's an undefiled place, undefiled existence before the throne of God forever. And finally, Peter says, our inheritance is unfading, unimpaired, undamaged by time. You know, many of us in here, and all of us will, probably, many of us are learning the hard way that the human body fades. We are observing in real time as gravity takes over. Our skin, our organs, everything's loosening, sagging, and descending toward the earth from whence it came. We are fading, and eventually we're going to sag just enough to where we return to the dust. We're fading away. You guys are welcome to take that and use it. All of our belongings, everything that we hold as special or of value in the world, all of it is in a state of decay. All of it eventually will break. Everything is fading. But Peter says that our inheritance, the inheritance that we are receiving in Christ, is never going to fade. It will never decay. That's an amazing thing to hear, isn't it? Our bodies, when our bodies are reunited with Christ on the final day, we will be made anew, and we will never, never fade again. This is an inheritance that is waiting for those who are in Christ. That's good news. Amen? Now, Peter closes this section that we're looking at this morning with a powerful assurance. Let's read through the passage one more time, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Lots of security here and comfort. Our status as God's children and heirs of his inheritance is being guarded through faith in Christ and is being carried out through the power of the Spirit of God. He's sanctifying us, refining us every day. And when Christ returns, we're going to see our salvation in full. That refinement and sanctifying process will be over. We'll be perfectly sanctified. And in that moment, we will also be stepping into, fully stepping into our wondrous inheritance, the fruit of our living hope that no man, time, or evil can take from us. These are assuring words. I can only imagine how encouraging this would have been for Peter's readers. But I hope it is also encouraging to you, because I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Let me turn there real quick. Just back up a little bit in your New Testament to Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus is cautioning his listeners here. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And it makes me think that our situation today is actually a little bit different, maybe quite a bit different, from the situation of Peter's readers at the time he wrote this letter. By all accounts, his readers had nothing in this world. Their inheritance, their wealth, all of it was gone, likely for the sake of Christ. Their lives were defined by hardship. We're going to explore this hardship going into next week. But their lives were defined by it. Their lives were hardship for the sake of Christ. As we're going to see, they were being persecuted. They were being maligned. They were being mistreated, social outcasts for the sake of Christ. And so to them, hearing about all these truths of their reality in Christ, because their current reality is pretty cruddy. But hearing these truths of their the greater truths of their reality in Christ, these words of living hope and future inheritance that can't be touched, that's locked in place for them so long as they remain in Christ, and that would have been balm to the soul for them. They understood acutely, I may have nothing now, literally nothing of value now, but I have everything of value in Christ. But we, in the West, relatively speaking, we have everything now. We've not lost our homes, our wealth, our jobs, our social circles, not yet. We've got every distraction we could possibly want, every luxury, every pagan hope at our fingertips, for now. And if we're being honest, we're not really facing any intense persecution for the sake of Christ. Not yet. We are living in a place of very great ease, comfort, luxury, distraction, you name it. And so I think our approach this morning to Peter's encouragement has to be from a different angle. For Peter's original readers, you know, the challenge for them was to look up and over the very real, very difficult trials they were facing and to focus, despite those things, on the goodness of God and to remember his promises. That was their challenge. I got to look past the hell of this circumstance right now and focus on God's promises and focus on the truth of the future. Those promises would have been the best sounding things in the world to Peter's readers. Those promises would have been what sustained them and carried them through their time of waiting. For us, the challenge is also to look up and over, but not over persecution or trials or a loss of earthly inheritance, but to look up and over the ease of life that we have now, the luxuries that we have now, the indulgences that we have now. The challenge for us is to look up and over all the pagan hopes that the world keeps trying to throw at us, and to remember there's something of far greater value to be focused on. That's our challenge. You know, the promises and inheritance that Peter speaks of, yeah, they sound great, but you know what sounds even better? My big screen TV right now is really cool. My family vacation I've been planning. My new car, this new posh paying job. My net worth right now is looking really good. My social status. I'm thrilled my political party is in power right now. There's a lot of things that just seem so much more appealing to us right now in the moment that we can forget to look up and over them. All those things feel pretty good right now. They can steal our attention, they can steal our focus, and they can cause us to misplace our foundation and our security, our comfort. So ask yourself now, where's my treasure? Where or what is my hope anchored to right now? Where are my priorities fixed? What are my priorities? Am I living each day with my eyes on what God is keeping in heaven for me? Or have I settled for treasure that rots, rusts, and fades? Have I settled for counterfeits? Am I living in the security of counterfeits that will die when life gets hard or when I die? All of our luxuries, all of our earthly comforts, all of our earthly joys can be stripped away from us in just 1 second. Then what will we have? It's our inheritance in Christ. That's the only thing that will last. And so as we work through the rest of the letter, I want to encourage you. Don't lose sight of the foundation Peter has laid for us in just these first 5 verses. Read these truths with me. We are chosen in Christ, called to obedience, cleansed by his blood, and brought into God's family. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. We've been given reason to praise, anchored in a risen and living Savior. We have a promised inheritance, undefiled, unfading, and eternal. And it's being kept for us, secure, unshakable, held by the power of God. Nothing can take it from those who remain in Christ. So this morning, as you go into your week, the rest of your week, and as we prepare to work through the instruction that Peter brings for us, my challenge to you is this. Don't let your hearts be drawn away from Christ. Don't let your hearts be drawn away by the temporary and the counterfeit. Be careful not to exchange your eternal inheritance for passing pleasures. And in all things, in all times, comfort, hardship, keep your eyes on Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And practice, if you must, practice treasuring the things that will last. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, blessed is your name. We praise you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in your great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Father, we ask that you would help anchor our hearts. Anchor them in the inheritance that you are keeping for us, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and secure. Strengthen our faith in times of ease, so that we don't let that ease pull our reliance off of you. Strengthen our faith when trials come. Remind us that your grace goes before us, sustains us, and will carry us home. In all things, Lord, may we walk in joyful obedience, confident that we are known, loved, and held by you. In the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.